So what I want you to do is, I want you to go back to your outline from last night, that point three on there, and now I'm going to have the frog in my throat. Yeah, wonderful. And so, basically what I'm going to do is, I'm going to give you some what I call spiritual growth work, and because that was a point that I missed last night, and it's something that is really, really, really important, and I don't want you to miss what the point is of this particular assignment. So we're going to do something a little bit different, okay? So this is your homework assignment, like kind of a follow-up to what you've been learning this week, and maybe one of your Titus women can even meet with you at some point. But what I want you to do sometime this week is I want you to read John 4, verses 7 through 30, John 4, 7 through 30 in your quiet time. And then what I want you to do is just answer these questions, and I'll just kind of go through it slowly. So if you miss it, I'll go back. But the first question I want you to ask after you read John 4, 7 through 30, maybe a few times, is I want you to ask, how many relationships did Jesus say that the woman at the well had? Okay, that would be your first question. You can just, there were some papers in there that had more notes that you could write on. How many relationships did Jesus say the woman at the well had? And then the second question is, what did Jesus compare those relationships to? What did Jesus compare those relationships to? Okay. And then number three, ask, what did Jesus mean when he said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again? What did Jesus mean when he said to the woman at the well that everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again? Okay. And then number four is, well, I'll go back over it. I will, I promise. What did Jesus mean when he said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again? And then number four is, what kind of water did Jesus offer the woman at the well? What kind of water did he offer this woman at the well? What kind of water did Jesus offer this woman at the well? And then number five is, what did Jesus say the effects of drinking this water would be? What did Jesus say the effects of drinking this water would be? And then the last question for that passage would be, and I'll go back over it. According to this passage, where does true contentment begin? According to this passage, where does true contentment begin? Okay. So you have the first question, how many relationships did Jesus say the woman at the well had? What did Jesus compare those relationships to? What did Jesus mean when he said everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again? What kind of water did Jesus offer this woman at the well? What did Jesus say the effects of drinking the water would be? And according to this passage, where does true contentment begin? Okay, so that's your homework assignment for this week. And I'm going to come up next week so I can sing that song with you guys in church. No, just kidding. But anyway, no, you should have a follow-up. I think retreat follow-ups are great. You know, get together, talk about what you've learned, and do that. Okay, so that's your homework assignment. So anyway, here's a really good quote by Charles Spurgeon. He's a famous preacher from long ago. And he says, men are in a restless pursuit after satisfaction in earthly things. They will exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin, and finding them all to be vanity and emptiness, they will become very perplexed and disappointed. But they will continue their fruitless search. Though wearied, they still stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness, and though there is no result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward. They have no forethought of their eternal state. The present hour absorbs them. They turn to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where not a drop was ever discovered yet. That is a great quote. You know, we've all been there. I mean, intellectually, we know that God is there, and we know that we're his children, but for some reason, we just have periods in our lives where we just choose to delight in other things. So we've been there. I think we can relate to that. So again, you know, my exhortation to you is just to take the time to sit at Christ's feet this week, you know, maybe as you're going through John 4, which is a really, really, really important passage in the Bible. Of course, all of them are, but that one in particular to what we're talking about. Because when you sit at his feet and just feed on his word, you know, that really is the true source of life. That's really the refreshment that you need for your soul and just the joy that you need. So that's really all I wanted to have you do for that last point on the last part of that. I had a whole nother thing, but we just don't have enough time to go through it. So what I did is I gave you my study notes, and so you can go and find the answers yourself on that. So go ahead and go to your last outline. We're going to talk about weapons of contentment. So far on this journey together, we've battled discontentment with God. As we've battled discontentment with God, we've examined the lives of those who were discontented. We looked at Martha's life. We looked at the man in the crowd. And then we learned, through their example, actually, that when we get overly concerned with the earthly, what happens is it distracts us from the one thing necessary, which is to sit at Jesus' feet and just allow him to shepherd us. We've also learned that discontentment is often rooted in a covetous heart. If you find that you're discontent, if you think back to a time, usually you can trace it back to something that you were craving or something that you were coveting, and you can get to the root of what's really going on there, because you feel pretty restless, you know, and you start craving for things that God hasn't given you. And then we just took the time to look at David, and we looked at his life. We looked at Paul's life, and they're just great examples, again, of just people who had they exemplify contentment. And, you know, they experienced trials like we do, and yet they didn't sink under those afflictions. Instead, what we found in their example is that they were able to live independently of it, and they were able to just rejoice in the Lord. I think we were talking about that this morning, just rejoicing in the Lord. You know, that's a very amazing thing for Paul to assert even in Philippians, as he talks about not only once rejoicing in the Lord, but he says, again, I say rejoice, right? And so that's encouraging. So what this section is here, and the reason why the outline looks just a little bit different is so you can have more bullet points. This is your application. This is how Shelby got through the journey and the trial, and this is what she had to do. This was the commitment, I guess, the weapons of contentment or the things that I've learned that I had to put into place to help me work through everything. And what I did, because I'm a big fan of acrostics, and so what I did is I made up an acrostic with the word content, and that's why it's on there. I know it's kind of goofy, but I just love acrostics. And so, anyway, this is the first weapon of contentment. This is one of the things I learned to help me get through some really difficult times, and I hope that it will be encouraging to you as well. And the first one is we need to make it a priority to commune with Christ. Okay? We've looked at Luke 12:31. We know that he exhorts us to seek his kingdom, and he adds to that, and then all these things, you know, will be added unto you. So, when I say commune with Christ, what I'm talking about really is that when you repented of your sin and you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you became united to Christ, right? That is the result of that. And so Christ, who is God, is now in you, right? He indwells. And so he is really the power and the sufficiency which helps you to walk in contentment. So you need to realize that first. You can't do this thing alone. It's Christ in you. And so what that means is that the means by which you're going to experience true contentment is salvation, obviously. That has to come first. Salvation is first because Jesus is our King, right? He is King of heaven and earth, and what he wants, what he desires from people, is that they will become his subjects through repentance and faith. That's what that's all about. But that's not where it ends. You know, I mean, I guess I'm making the assumption that everybody is saved here. I probably shouldn't make that assumption because I'm not God. I don't know your heart. But just so you know that there is no way you can experience true contentment unless you're saved. I mean, that's just the bottom line. So I pray in my heart that you have all repented and you've turned to Christ and you've sought him and that he saved you. But anyway, our salvation is not where it ends. It's also very important to make it your aim to be in constant communion with Christ. And that can come in a lots and lots of different forms. That's why Jesus says, seek his kingdom. That's what that means, because he's talking to his disciples at that point. And so here's a practical way to commune with Christ. It's just to read the Word of God daily. You know, I know that you guys probably read the Word, so tell me, what are you reading these days? What are you reading?
Acts.
Reading Acts. What else? Daily Bread's reading through the Word, too. That's kind of a nice little devotional way to go. Who was saying that? Was it you that you were saying that you were? No, it was Beverly. She was doing it on her computer. That's really good. So reading through the Word of God. You know, you open the book of Psalms in the morning, right? You read through the Psalms. You need a truism. You read through the book of Proverbs. You know, don't we all do this? At the beginning of the year, we all say we're going to read through the Bible in a year. So we start in Genesis, and, you know, by the time we get to some of those harder, but anyway, no, you want to read through the Word of God. That's really, really important, and that is a way to commune with God. And the second way to commune with Christ or with God is to study the Word. Of course, the Apostle Paul, he writes to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so, again, you know, we can learn more about Jesus if we take the time to study through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you've never read through the Gospels, I think it's absolutely essential for any Christian to at least read through the Gospels. And if you haven't, you need to. And so maybe you can make that your plan for reading this year. Just read through the Gospels. And the reason why is because it gives great insight into the life and character of Christ. And really, I mean, I used all these other people as examples, but really our example is Christ. He is the one that we're to follow. And so when you read through the Gospels, what you're going to find, which is really exciting, is that he actually spent a lot of time training his disciples to be content. Okay? And Martha and Mary, that was a good example of that. He spent a lot of time training them. And so they're there for your edification, and they're there for us to learn. And so if you've never done that, I would start there. And then, of course, you know, you're doing a Bible study. All of you should be in a Bible study. If you're not, shame on you. You need to be in a Bible study somewhere at some point, whether it's the book of Acts or whatever. The reason why is because, you know, what happens is if you don't learn how to study the Bible properly, you do what I call lucky dipping, where you take your Bible, I don't have it in front of me, and you just flip the pages and you go, okay, what's the word for me today? I mean, that's not the way to go. You need to understand context. It's king, and you need to understand how to study, and you need to understand what the Lord means for you to understand. And I'm so excited because Kathy told me she's leading one, Julie's leading one. I mean, great. I hope that you're all teachers someday, and you should all be doing that. So good. So that would be one way that you would be communing with Christ. And then, of course, another way is to meditate upon God's Word. And the kind of meditation I'm talking about is not the transcendental kind, by the way. Do you know that in that religion, it's so interesting. My mother is part of Self-Realization Fellowship. I grew up in a family that was very liberal. And so we had all the goofy mysticism and all of that. And their way of meditating, their whole point is to empty themselves. Okay, and so they sit there and they empty themselves. But that is not the meditation for the Christian. What meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to yourself the various things that you know. And what do we know? We know what we've read in the Bible, so it would be the ways and the works and the promises and the purposes of God, right? Boy, what a contrast. What an interesting contrast to some of those really goofy religions that are out there. But it's when your minds are filled with God's truth, that's what helps you to walk in newness of life. That's what dictates your response. And so, you know, if you get into a situation where you've got a conflict between another person, right away you know, I need to be humble. I need to forgive. I need to go to that person. I need to check the log in my own eye. You know, and you just immediately know, this is what I need to do. This is what I need to do. I need to love without hypocrisy. I need to be devoted to brotherly love. I mean, just, do you see what I'm saying? I'm dialoguing God's word because you're already filled up with it. I've been meditating on that. And that controls my thinking. It's biblical thinking. Very, very important. And that actually helps with contentment because I'm no longer thinking my thoughts. I'm thinking God's thoughts. Now, a practical way to do this is to journal. How many of you journal? Anybody journal here? Do you journal? Yeah. What's so great about journaling, Sue? What's your favorite thing about that?
Just you can be totally honest. And
yeah, absolutely. And you can vent. Yeah, exactly. Right on the money. What's your favorite thing about journaling?
For me, it keeps my mind and focus on what I'm trying to do. When I don't journal, I tend to start thinking about other things and you get off track.
Good point. Excellent. Excellent. And so that's just a very practical way. And as you read, even through God's word, you know, you can record all of those things too. It's just all intertwined. And you're right. You can be very vulnerable. You can just learn so many things. And one of the things that I think is pretty cool is, you know, you store all those journals away, right? And then once in a while, you start pulling them out and reading them. It's like, wow, look at what God, how faithful he's been in my life. And very, very, very excellent. Good. And then, of course, memorizing God's word. I don't know if you all have that plan for your Bible study, but, you know, even if you can do a little bit of Bible memorization, it would be very helpful. And we know that because a psalmist tells us that I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's, you know, Psalm 119:11. And so when you're tempted to sin, what happens is the Holy Spirit just brings all those scriptures to mind that you've treasured away. And so a practical way to do that, my goal this quarter is to memorize Hebrews 12. And there's 29 verses, and I have 29 lessons this year to teach through. But anyway, I just take that one verse a week, and I put it right in front of my computer, and I just you know, over and over again in my mind. And I have to put it in a place, though, where I'm at all the time. You know, I mean, so for you, it could be in your kitchen, in front of your computer. I don't know. Where's everybody's favorite place to, you know, bathroom mirror, you know, wherever. But I would just really recommend, highly recommend that you make it a habit to memorize verses. And if you don't know where to go, what to memorize, if you're particularly concerned with memorizing verses that have to do with contentment, here are some for you. You can memorize Timothy 6, 6 through 8. First Timothy 6, 6 through 8. I'm sorry, I don't think I said the first. Hebrews 13, 5. And Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Really, really good. Good stuff. So just start with that. See what happens. Another weapon of contentment, if you will, is to remind yourself of a very important present reality, which is our citizenship is in heaven. Very important. Because we're really creatures of habit. We tend to build our daily priorities, our daily lives around our priorities. And just to give you an example, I mean, I pretty much do the same thing every morning. I get up, grab my Bible, do a little reading. Well, first, actually, I should say, I grab my cup of coffee, and then I grab my Bible, and then take a shower, and you go on about your day. And those things really, really matter to me, so I've built a routine around them, and you guys probably have your own thing that you do. But I want you to listen to Jesus's, to Luke 12, 35 through 40. He has another kind of priority, which is rather interesting, and it ties in with your citizenship being in heaven. He says to stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Are you guys familiar with John Piper? Yeah, he wrote this great book called A Hunger for God. And this is what he wrote about that passage. He says, quote, This hope right here was so dominant for the early Christians that all of life was lived as a life of an exile. This did not mean they had no concern for the welfare of neighbors On the contrary, it was this lavish freedom from the love of things that gave them the liberty to love their neighbors with abandon. This sacrificial love of believers for their neighbors was the evidence that their hope came from outside the world order, end quote. Okay? So as you read through the New Testament, actually, this isn't even just isolated to just here. I mean, 1 Peter 2:11, we are aliens, we are strangers. The Hebrews writer tells us that here we have no lasting city, right? I think that's Hebrews 13:14. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what I did. You know, I'm reading through all this scripture, and I'm reminding myself, my citizenship is in heaven. This is not my home. And so I would make it a habit to just deny these worldly desires, you know, that I had. And I would say, Lord, I'm so eager for you to come back. Come back, Lord Jesus. Come back. You know, don't tarry. And so I would do that. And then here was another great word picture that kind of came to mind, is I would envision myself as the bride at the altar waiting for my bridegroom to return. That is a beautiful picture. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And that is just a great practical way for us just to grow in eagerness, to grow with a heart of contentment as we reflect actually on what Jesus is doing right now. Do you guys know what Jesus is doing right now? Do you know where he is and what he is doing? Yes, and what is he doing up there? Interceding. And what else? That's right, preparing a place. And so, you know, Hebrews 9:25, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he is serving currently as your high priest before the throne of God. He's there. And you can find great encouragement as you reflect on the fact that he is interceding for you. I mean, do you feel alone when you know that? You don't feel alone, and you should feel quite content. That's just amazing that we have that. I mean, you know, we have people in our lives that don't have the Lord, and they don't have that, and they're going through trials. Can you imagine going through your trials without knowing that? That is tough. But here we have, you know, a great high priest in heaven. And so another way that you can remind yourself of your citizenship in heaven is to recite the gospel to yourself every day. Do you do that? You ever heard of that concept? Yeah, you recite the gospel to yourself every day. Jerry Bridges, you're familiar with him. He wrote a great book called The Discipline of Grace. And I think that someone was saying they were reading the C.J. Mahaney book, The Cross-Centered Life. Somebody was saying that to me. But anyway, he talks about it too. But anyways, this is what it means to recite the gospel to yourself every day. It means that you continually face up to your sinfulness, and then you flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means you appropriate again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, and he is your propitiation, and that God's wrath is no longer directed towards you. Because you're God's friend, right? You're now God's friend, no longer his enemy. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? And then just another one that really helped me tremendously as far as reminding myself that my citizenship was in heaven is I just had to dialogue with myself and just do a simple, remember who you are, Shelby. Who are you in Christ? Well, first, I need to remember that God has chosen me before the foundations of the world. He chose me and rescued me, I should say, out of that life, that old life, right, filled with discontentment that I was, you know, connected to this old world. Jesus has transferred me, and God has transferred me into the kingdom of his Son, where there is redemption and forgiveness. And the second thing I needed to remember is that God has set me apart. God has set you apart. And what does it mean to be set apart? When you see that in Scripture, what does that mean? Holy. What else? That's a major one. To be set apart. Have you ever thought about? I've been set apart. Yes. Different. Holy. He set us apart. It talks about your standing as a separated one who is to live a separated life. Okay. So God has chosen me. God has set me apart. I'm no longer my own. I've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Again, I'm dialoguing with myself biblically. I'm completely the Lord's. Third thing is, God loves you. But what kind of love is this? This kind of love was shown to all who would believe at Calvary, right? Okay. This is a love that denies self for the benefit of the object that is loved. It is unconditional. God sacrificed his son so that your relationship with him would be changed. What was it before? Yeah, it was hostile, right? Our relationship with God was hostile before Christ, and then after Christ, what's our relationship with God now? Yeah, it's a friendship. And then the fourth thing is that God has forgiven you. Before Christ, we were futile, right? We were darkened, we were calloused, and we were basically a God hater. But then when we repented and believed, what did God do? He forgave us an unpayable debt of unrighteousness, really, against him, of unrighteous rebellion. And was his forgiveness initiated by him or by us? Who forgave first? That's right. He forgave. We didn't do anything, even though a lot of us like to think, well, maybe I had something to do with it, but we didn't. And his forgiveness was complete and final. So, you know, very simple truths, I realize, but isn't it so funny how we forget the most simplest things? So just remember who you are. My friend Tina Carnes has a really good word picture for that. She says, before Christ, you can kind of imagine yourself in a jail cell, right? And you're sitting in there and the thing is locked and you're in shackles. And then after Christ, that door has been released and the shackles are free. But what happens to us sometimes is we forget to get up and walk out the jail. So that's what I'm talking about. Remember who you are. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're a slave to Christ. So walk out of the jail cell. N, nurture another with your blessings. I know this is a very simple truth, but, you know, Jesus talks about it. You can read Luke 12:31 when you get a chance. He talks about giving to the needy. He talks about providing yourselves with money bags that don't grow old. And I really think, I don't know how much you guys have traveled, but I've been overseas, and compared to probably most countries, I can't even think of one, we have great material wealth here. I mean great material wealth, even those that, you know, might be in the American poverty, they're still wealthier than a lot of things that I've seen. And so what happens is we get blindsided with those things. And so if we focus too much on the treasure here on earth, what happens is we constantly think about it. But I wanted to share a story. My husband, just to kind of illustrate that, my husband went on a missions trip to Baja, Mexico. Okay, and you guys have probably traveled to Mexico at least once. Well, you know, there's a lot of poverty down there, as you can imagine, but the believers that he went to visit in this little church in Baja, Mexico, were very, very poor by our definition. You know, they have the house that's open with the chickens walking in, and you can get the picture. So maybe they were poor by our definition, but they were very, very rich towards God. Although they lacked a lot of earthly possessions, they just treated Sean like a king. He was just flabbergasted. They sat him down in the nicest little seat in their house, and they fed him with the choicest food that they had. And Sean said that he never sensed that they were discontent about their circumstance. He never sensed it even once. In fact, I think it just humbled him so much, because their priority at that moment was to nurture Sean with all that God had given them. And so he felt, coming away from that experience, that God had even taught him what the key to contentment was at that point, and that was watching these families rely on Christ to supply all of their needs. I mean, it was just extraordinary. He came back a changed man. I don't think he expected that to happen, but it's still something we talk about to this day, and that was years ago. So, practically speaking, what can we do? How can we be like that based on, you know, what God has blessed us with? I think the first point on there is, I said, you know, you can apply that principle just by making sure that you're giving to your church on a regular basis. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. You should be nurturing your church with the blessings that God has given you. You know, why? Because it supports the administration that works there, like Sue, or it supports the pastor, or it supports the missionaries, it supports the building, you know, whatever. It's really important that you invest in the internal things because it supports those important people and stuff like that. But another area that maybe I want to talk about a little bit more is just this whole idea of practicing hospitality. Did you guys know that practicing hospitality is a command in the Bible? Good. I see a lot of heads saying yes, because it is. So a lot of people don't realize that. They think it's an option. You know, they think, oh, you know, I can't practice hospitality because my house isn't big enough, or my house isn't clean enough, or it needs to be immaculate before people come over, or whatever, you know. And that is a shame, because that's not what Paul is saying there. When Paul commands us to practice hospitality in Romans 12, what he's saying is we need to literally love strangers. That's what that means. And in the midst of loving strangers, you might be entertaining angels unaware, which is kind of cool to think about. But anyway, that's what he means. And that's exactly what that little village in Baja did for Sean. They just loved him. And if we made it a priority to have people in our homes on a regular basis, I mean, my goodness, number one, it would open the door for the gospel. I'm so encouraged that you girls babysit your neighbor's kids or your friend's kids, because if they don't know the Lord, you are an open door for the gospel. My neighbor had me over lickety-split when I moved into that house. She shared the gospel with me, and that is what the Lord used to save me, this neighbor, because she was willing to be vulnerable and let me in, even though I was really mean. I still don't understand it, but she had a lot of grace. But anyway, the other thing, too, is within your church body, when you practice hospitality, you know, you're building relationships, you're promoting discipleship opportunities, And that's investing in the eternal. And I think you know that. And I'm probably just preaching to the choir again, but I just want to encourage you in those areas. Also, just make sure you're using your gifts to edify the body. You guys are very gifted. Can I just tell you? I look for gifts in people. That's kind of one of those discernment things that the Lord has given me. And I just want to say there are several teachers, people that are gifted in teaching in this room. And I hope you're employing those gifts, because that is such a blessing to the ladies. But anyways, all of you have a gift from the Holy Spirit or more, and you should be using them to nurture others for the kingdom. And so I want to encourage you that way. Okay, trust in the Lord with your whole heart, your whole mind and soul. We know that. And that just happens to be a truth that just hit me really deep when Sean lost his job. Because like I said, you know, God just used that time to really squeeze my heart and to really reveal all the ugliness that was going on in there. And really, probably with this point, what I needed to learn was just how to place my need before the Lord and just trust Him for the outcome. You know, instead of becoming anxious about my life. You know, I got to talk to someone this morning a little bit about that. It's the whole anxiousness thing. That's what you kind of struggle with, because I think for women, in particular, I think that our security is kind of built around, you know, the husband who's working and all that kind of stuff. And so when that gets a little shaky, we just get very anxious. And so I just needed to learn to go before the Lord with my need and just trust Him for the outcome. And again, you know, I made a temptation plan. This is what I do with my counselees, but I'll share it. And I did it for myself as well. I just took Psalm 37, which is the fretter psalm. I already shared that with you. And I read through it and I prayed through it, and then I made a temptation plan. And what the temptation plan was is that I would just make a list of ways that I could trust the Lord, that I should delight in the Lord, that I should rest in the Lord, that I should commit my ways to the Lord. And it's just a practical list, just like journaling, really. And then every time I was tempted to become discontent, or if I had succumbed to discontentment, I would just pull that temptation plan out. And I would just read through it. I would just pray through it. And my goodness, I know that's a simple thing, but boy, that just helped me so much. Let's see, what else? I read through scripture, of course, and journaled about some people in particular. The people I was fascinated with were people like Ruth and Joseph and Abraham, because I just felt like they just had an implicit trust in the Lord. It was just their life exemplified that. How many of you have read Trusting God Even When Life Hurts? Anybody read that?
Started it.
Oh, that's a treasure. That's extra biblical material. I wouldn't say read. The author is Jerry Bridges, and it's Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. that is an amazing book. But again, you know, it's not a replacement for studying your Bible, but it's a treasure. It's an absolute treasure, and it helped me so much to understand that God is always sovereign. He's always good. He's always wise in all that he does. And that book just was life-changing for me. E is eliminate your distractions. You know, we looked at the man in the crowd. He was pretty caught up and distracted by his material stuff, and Jesus had to call him out on his greed. And one of the things, because I think I shared, I already love music. But one of the things that reminded me of, and it's funny because I think Kathy brought it up yesterday, but this reminded me of that song by Bev Shea that we just sang. And he was, do you guys know the story behind Bev Shea, George Beverly Shea? He's amazing. He was very gifted, a very gifted gospel singer. He's still alive. And back in the 40s, when his career was first getting started, he got offered a contract, a really substantial contract, to sing mostly secular music. I think he kind of had hopes that he was going to be able to sing his gospel music, but this huge radio station or whatever, major radio station, said, no, you can only sing a secular music. And that back then they called it the hit parade, you know, if that's a familiar term. But it troubled him, because he didn't want to do that. He was really committed to wanting to sing gospel music. And so he went home and he prayed about it, and he just kind of, you know, asked the Lord, what should I do? And he had a very good mommy who also prayed for him. And what she did is she left a poem by Rhea Miller on his piano bench. Okay? If you want to know the story behind the song we sang. And in the morning, when Bev woke up and saw the poem, he composed a tune for it. And it's, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name and all the other stuff that we sang, that wonderful hymn. And what he did is he ended up turning down that huge contract, okay? And then a short time later, he was offered another one in Chicago, and he was able to sing the gospel songs that he loved. And you know, that man is 98 years old, and he's still singing his heart out for Jesus. It's amazing! What a testimony, Bev Shea. So I was excited when Kathy brought it up. I think she said that was it your father-in-law that likes to sing? Was it you or Beverly? Someone was telling me yesterday that their father-in-law likes to sing Bev Shea songs, so I thought that was cool. But anyway, if earthly treasures tempt you to covet and you're finding that you're becoming discontent in your life, the whole point of what I just shared was you just need to think about eliminating some of that stuff, because something is just probably getting in the way. That's all. You just kind of need to do inventory. And you could go through this hymn. Now that you've got it in your nifty little book that Nancy put together for us, you can go through each verse and you can ask yourself a very important question. Does this hymn reflect the desires of my heart? Does this hymn reflect the desires of my heart? And if it doesn't, what do I need to eliminate? You know? And I'm not saying that all of those blessings that you have, you know, I'm not saying go crawl in a cave somewhere and, you know, throw your TV out the window. I'm just saying just do some inventory. Okay. And as nourish your prayer life, we don't probably need to go into detail, but all I need to say is that, you know, all believers have the privilege of being able to call God the Father, Abba, and we should be praying without ceasing. That's what 1 Thessalonians teaches us. I mean, just imagine if you and your husband never talked. What would that be like? You never talk. There's no communication. Is that a relationship? That's just two roommates in a house, right? And it's the same way with the Lord. You know, part of having a relationship is communicating. And so prayer is that frequent communication that you have with the Lord. And so seek after him. And, you know, just within that, as practically speaking, you just give yourself over to God first. You know, just give it all. Give the earthly treasures, the children, the house, the car. And just remind yourself that all these great things that God has given me are from his hand. And we really are just but a steward of those gifts, are we not? Yeah. Okay. Last one. Thank your King often. Remember I said Thursday night that discontentment is an equal opportunity lender? And so there is always going to be circumstances in this lifetime that are going to tempt you to be discontented. Every single day probably we're confronted with that, I would say. But as believers, we could really choose to rejoice in the Lord and delight in him. We can choose that. It's really a choice. And, you know, of course, Paul's a good example of that. Just like I was saying before, that he just rejoiced in the Lord, even though all that stuff was happening to him. He was in prison, and he would just say, rejoice in the Lord. And so we should take our cue from him, from God's word, and just be thankful for your salvation. I mean, that's where it starts. And just bless God as often as you can. Bless him for all of these heavenly blessings that he's bestowed upon you. Your salvation, the material things that he gives us are all gifts. You know, because really, when it comes right down to it, is a discontented, covetous heart is a selfish heart. And the reason why it is because it's focused on self. Okay? And it thinks it has a right to all that stuff. We just live in a country that has entitlement mentality. I'm entitled to those things. But that really lacks God toward, it really lacks gratitude towards God, because what do you have that he didn't give you? Right? And so if you really want to learn to be content, I just say, be on your knees and thank your king often. And that's what I had to learn to do. Okay? All right. So we've covered a lot of ground. We've been together 3 days. And I think that you guys are getting the picture of what I'm saying. Or I'm boring you to tears. I don't know. But anyway, I think we can all agree that as we observe the world in which we live, discovering that we live in a discontent society doesn't take long. And, you know, Christians often get caught up in a discontented mindset because we become distracted, like I said. You know, even innocent things can distract us. And when we hold too tightly to them, we just really struggle. But what I'm saying is, you know, how do we find satisfaction in the midst of any problem? How do we find it? And better yet, how can we experience contentment in this early life? I mean, in this earthly life, not early life. Tell me what you've learned. How can I be satisfied in this life, Julie?
I need to trust more in the Lord and be, like you said, I need to be thankful for everything that I have, and I need to be a good steward, because that's one of my struggles.
And awesome.
I need to be a good steward of what he's given me and not be prideful and think I deserve more, because I don't. I deserve nothing.
Awesome. What do we deserve, Julie?
Hell.
That's right. Okay. What are some other things? What are some other things? How can I be satisfied in Christ, or satisfied, period, Elizabeth?
To know that God's enough, not try to fill that with anything else.
Awesome. God is enough. Excellent. Anybody else want to share anything? Well, no. Sometimes I like to confront people. Sometimes I don't. No, I'm just kidding. Can we go around the room? Excellent. View of God. Okay, let's go around the room. Well, let's do you first. You guys can think.
What are we answering?
How can I find satisfaction in this life? If I were to come to you and say, how can I find satisfaction, what would you say?
It's in God.
That's excellent.
In his word.
In his word. Awesome. Awesome. Okay.
And same. Who he is.
And who he is.
And how little we are.
How big he is.
How big he is and how little we are. Awesome. Good. Sandy.
I relate to Martha.
Okay.
I'm a Martha. And I need to be more like Mary, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen and be his disciple.
Awesome. Awesome. How many of you are Marthas? It's not funny. Most of us are. It's so funny. It's so funny. How about you, Gina?
Well, something that I really need to do is just wake up in the morning and open my Bible.
Awesome. Yes. Okay, good. So making a commitment to reading the Word. Awesome. How about you, Lynn?
I just need to get back in the Word.
Excellent. Excellent. Praise the Lord. So you guys can hold each other accountable.
We live too far away.
Not telephone. When you see each other at church. How about you, Beverly?
I was thinking about communing with Christ and reading the Word and studying and meditating.
Nice. Awesome. Carrie?
I would say the point that you made about that no matter what your circumstances and no matter how hard a trial it is, that none of the trials can separate you from God. I'm really thankful for that.
Awesome. Romans. Good. How about you, Sue? Did I talk to Elizabeth already?
I definitely need to spend more time in the Word, and I have too strong a tendency to lean on my own understanding.
Okay. Right, right. How about you, Polly?
Okay, I'm so sleepy. I want you to...
Oh. Oh, no, not a problem. I'm just wondering what, if I were to come to you and ask you how can I find satisfaction and contentment, what would you say, maybe based on? Very good wisdom. And Cherie?
Go back to the cross.
Absolutely. Very good. And Kathy?
And to realize that the Holy Spirit is there and to depend on Him, take my thoughts away and replace them.
Absolutely. And these can all be prayer requests. Everything that you've shared should become prayer requests, and you guys should all pray for each other in that way. I mean, of course, it's important to pray for the things you were praying for before, but you need to be praying for each other about spiritual things, too. Really, really important. So I thank you for being brave enough to have me up. Love you guys. Love you guys very much. And so thank you for letting me share, and God bless you. I guess I should pray. I'll let Julie pray.